Would you please turn to 1 Peter chapter 4? We're continuing in our series on God's judgment. Today will be the third part. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 is like the foundation, or it is the foundation verse for this series. It says, for the time, verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 4, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? One way to look at this is, God doesn't leave anybody out. And this is so weird because there are Christians, it's almost like they think, well, because I'm born again, washed in the blood, I'm exempt from all this. But you're not. And there are Christians who seem to think there is no judgment in this life as far as Christians are concerned. Well, once again, you know, you might want to read the Bible a little more closely because it presents a different story. You know, there are people out there that talk about, well, there's no need to repent. And yet, that is not at all close to being true, because in Scripture we see that repentance is required on the part of believers. When you do wrong, when you make a decision to sin, you have done wrong and you need to make it right between you and God. One of the things that I've noticed concerning some people, Christians, it's almost like they don't think that sin is a big deal, or that they don't believe they're going to be held accountable. I don't get that. I've never understood that. What's interesting, I was raised in a Baptist church where we were taught eternal security. Once saved, always saved. But we never heard it's okay to do stuff. Because once you're covered and washed by the blood of Jesus, then what you do in the flesh doesn't matter. Okay, we never heard that. We believe once saved, always saved. But we never heard the extreme of the no need to repent. We heard repent. And in our church, and this was very common in Baptist churches, they'd give the invitation at the end of the service. And you had some people that came up to be born again, but then others would come up, you know, to rededicate. You know, I'm going to rededicate my life. You know, why? I've just been a bad boy, you know. But then along with that, you know, we saw in Scripture how that too many Christians, well, we have a warning in Scripture not to dismiss what we see in the Old Testament, because a lot of times people say, you know, Old Testament, you know, that what's in the Old Testament doesn't really apply today. And yet, the more you get into the New Testament and the more time you spend in fellowship with the Lord, the Holy Spirit will begin to open up the prophetic nature of the Old Testament as it applies to believers today. So, yeah, there is a responsibility on our part as Christians to be aware of these things. And, you know, we talked about how that as believers, we may not be under the law of Moses, but we're under law. You know, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And some people would say, well, yeah, that just made me born again. No, that's not what it only did. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, yes. That is the law by which you were born again, because that law states, you know, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, you have to believe in Him. You can't just say, oh, Jesus, I believe you exist. No, just whatever. No, it's got to be sincere from your heart. And right along with that, though, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So one aspect of that is that I no longer have a sin nature that can influence me to commit sin. Because even though the flesh is still very real, and even though temptations are out there, there's not a sin nature in me that is compatible with the temptation. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus declares you're free from sin. So there's no excuse for giving in other than just admit it, you chose to give in. There's no such thing as I couldn't help it in the body of Christ. No such thing. You can always help it. And yet you hear so much of essentially, well, I just couldn't help it. Well, just the way it is. Well, that, you know, whatever. How Christians excuse it. And I didn't know any better many years ago. People said that, I kind of just accepted it. But I realized later on, as I kept pressing into the Lord and meditating in the Scriptures, like, wait a second. No, you can't say that. Other people may buy into it. Other people in your church may buy into it. But no, you can't say that. So for us as believers, we need to understand that the moment we get born again, we have a new nature and a conscience that comes with it. And that new nature is a part of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When we deviate from that nature which lives within us by virtue of our choices, then what we're doing is we are breaking a divine, holy law of God. How long do you think you can keep doing that and there will be no consequences? How long do you think you can keep living like that? Right now in this room, there's some of you, you have people who have professed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, maybe even been filled with the Holy Spirit. You know them, and they're doing this. And you've got to understand, just because they are your best friend or your family member, that does not exempt them from accountability. You need to understand. It's just amazing. I'm telling you, I've encountered Christians. It's like, I'll describe it this way. Every other family, you know, their kids are brats. But my kids, okay, they're almost ready to walk on water. So don't you be saying nothing about my kids. Get your head out of the sand and realize there's a really good chance your kids are as bratty and jerky as somebody else's, if not more. You need to understand that. Because when you develop a habit of defending your children, you are setting them up to walk away from God for all eternity. Hold them accountable. Now, somebody can hear what I just said, and they might turn it around and twist it and say, Pastor Jim says we're supposed to beat the snot out of our kids. No, Pastor Jim didn't say that. I said hold them accountable. As parents, we're supposed to represent God to our children. If God holds us accountable, guess what? We have to pass that on. And anyway, you know, we're not going to get too much, you know, off on that direction, but man, all right, you take a 3-year-old. And the 3-year-old's got icing all over his face. And you ask the 3-year-old, did you eat that cupcake? And the 3-year-old says, no. No. Well, what's all that icing on your face? I don't know. Well, that is icing, right? Yeah. It's on your hands, too. Uh-huh. So did you eat the cupcake? No. But your tongue is stained blue. Did you eat the cupcake? No. 3 years old. Every one of you in here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Where's that coming from? It comes from the sin nature. And the kid knows they're lying the whole time. They know it. And if we stand there as parents and we look at situations like that and we like, you know, just giggle at it. Oh, isn't that cute? It's not cute. It's a lie. Now, if we don't hold them accountable, then I just don't know how God's going to address that when we stand before Him. Keep in mind, though, holding them accountable does not mean they're going to stop lying or stop eating the cupcakes. But you have to hold them accountable. You have to. Now, when it comes to judgment, a lot of people, I don't think, now again, remember, this series is about Christians. It's not about the lost. This is about the body of Christ. I'm not so sure a lot of Christians understand the concept of judgment and God's standards when it comes to our choices in life. So let's take a quick look throughout the Bible at judgment. And let's just kind of get an idea of how things go as far as what we do and how God responds. Let's start in Genesis chapter 1. Yes, we're... You know that pizza I was talking about earlier? Glory. All right, Genesis chapter 1. Now, when we go through all of these, some of it I'm going to make reference to part of the story and then read what you might call some of the more important parts. We're not going to be reading entire chapters, though we could. But in Genesis chapter 1, God's creating everything, and we get to verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Well, we get a little bit more understanding about this creation process as far as humanity is concerned in chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So then, our bodies are a part of creation, which is really kind of interesting because all the dirt that's out here all around us, your yards and so forth, okay, that dirt cannot reproduce. But we have the ability to create dust. So what are you talking about? Mommy, daddy, okay? Little baby. Baby grows. Cells are multiplying. And when little baby grows to be about 130 years old and dies, guess what? From dust to dust. Follow that? So in that respect, and this is kind of maybe an abstract way to look at it, we have the ability to create. We create dust. Anyway, moving right along. I'll let you think about that one for a while after the sermon. So, God created man, humanity, starting out with Adam and Eve, and they were in his image, in his likeness. They were not deity, but they were the perfection of his intention for human existence. Then we get over to chapter 3. Now chapter 3, that's where, you know, the serpent, the devil, shows up, lies to Eve, and says, "Oh, you can eat what God said don't eat. You're not going to die." So she eats, and then Adam eats, and we know what happened. They died spiritually. Well, were they held accountable? Absolutely. Look in verse 16. "Unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Now what do we see? What we see is not only did he die spiritually, which eventually translated into his physical death, But in between, from this moment up until like over 900 years later, when Adam died physically, his life on earth was miserable. Absolutely, positively miserable. Every day he woke up, miserable, stinky life. Every night he went to bed after a miserable, stinky day. And you can say, well, I'm sure not every day was that bad. Well, eventually he learned how to make the best of it. But compared to what he had, yeah, every day was stinky, lousy, no good. And I'm sure there were some days it's possible he might have thought, my back is hurting so much from trying to till this ground. I'm so sick and tired of this. I just wish I could die. Now, I know none of you have ever felt like that. But this is what he went through. All because of what he did, that one single act of listening to somebody else other... Now, get this. He listened to somebody else other than God, and the somebody else influenced him with a doctrine which said, what God told you isn't really true. It doesn't really work that way. And so the rest of his life was lousy. You think that you can do whatever you want and listen to somebody else come in and preach to you a doctrine that says, oh no, you know, there's really no judgment, there's really no need for repentance, there's really not this, it's not until, and take the word of God. Remember, the serpent twisted the word of God. Somebody twists the word of God, and instead of you showing and demonstrating the integrity of going to the source to find out if this is true or a lie, no, you just buy into it and you think nothing's going to happen. Come on. We can't get past the third chapter of Genesis before we see an introduction of judgment upon people for their rebellion unto God's word. It doesn't stop there. Look over in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, God says, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Well, why would he say that? That just sounds so mean. That just sounds so cruel. You know, what kind of a God would do such a thing? Well, back up to verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Do you realize what he's saying here? I taught on this here the other day. You know, Noah, it got down to the point to where Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but all of his ancestors who had followed God, they died. Noah was the last man standing, the last man preaching righteousness. Now, when God says the end of all flesh has come before me, what he's talking about is this. Humanity is headed toward extinction. Because, why? The earth is filled with violence through them. God's looking ahead and he realizes, if I don't do something, there won't be anybody left through whom I can bring in the Redeemer. Noah's the last one. I'm going to have to reboot earth. And so he sends the flood. And he says, everything's going to die. Now guys, you need to let this sink in. That means all of the old people, 600, 700, 800 years old, whatever they were, all the way to the newborns. Do you realize that the day the flood began, I mean, as the first drops of water were falling, there was at least one lady somewhere on this planet giving birth. Do you ever think about that? Everything that had breath died. Everything. Some people might say, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not serving a God that's going to kill little innocent babies. Do you not understand there's a reason He did that? Okay, let me ask you a question. All the people where He talks about, you know, well, look at this. He says in verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See that? Okay, how do you think it got like that? Do you think that everybody on earth, no matter what their age, every adult from 20 to 820, do you think they all went to bed one night, everything's cool, they wake up the next morning, it's like evil, violence? No. Each generation was getting worse and worse and worse. Now get this. And training the children to be that way. That's how they got that bad. Because you had a generation after generation after generation drifting further and further away from the standard that God had established through Adam and Eve, through Seth, and then carrying on down to Noah. And so all these people are raising their children to be evil. They're raising their children to be violent. They're raising their children to think with an evil mind and a violent mindset. That's how it got like this. What do you think is happening in this nation, in this world now? It's no different. That's why Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be when I come back at the end. There is no difference, guys. The same thing is happening today. And you've got Christians, people in the body of Christ, in churches today, raising their children to have evil thoughts before God. Raising their children to believe that this is all right and that's okay and don't worry about it. Living that way in front of their kids. And God is saying, okay, I'm looking ahead and I'm seeing the end of humanity. The extinction of humanity has come before me. I've got to prevent it. I've given them every chance I could give them. Noah's the last man. That's it. I'm going to flood. I'm going to start over. You do understand a similar kind of thing is coming in Revelation? I mean, it's the end of the end. And when the new heaven, new earth, and all that other, I mean, that's it. You know, everything's going to be the way God wanted from the beginning. And He will have given humanity right around maybe 7,000 years to get their act together and for the body of Christ to influence. And we're doing a pretty lousy job of it. Now, moving on. Look in Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now, what's happened is God has promised Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a baby. We know the whole story. And Abraham, when he left home, he had his nephew Lot. Then eventually he and Lot separated, and Lot, he ends up in Sodom. Well, we pick this up in chapter 18 of Genesis, where the Lord appears unto Abraham, and there are these, a lot of debate as to, well, who were these three angels that showed up and so forth. And the belief is it was the Lord and two angels. And believe whatever you want. All we know is this. There was a supernatural manifestation of three people sent from God. Okay? Whether it was the Lord and two angels or three angels or however you want to believe it, totally up to you. Bottom line is this. God's on the scene. Now, the Lord said in verse 20, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. Well, at this point, two of them head towards Sodom, and then the Lord and Abraham start having this conversation. And Abraham says, well, you know, if you have this many righteous, would you still destroy it? And the Lord says, well, no, if there are that many righteous, I won't destroy it. And He keeps working it all the way down to where Abraham said, well, you know, if there are 10 righteous in there, will you destroy it? The Lord said, I won't destroy it for 10 righteous. Now, you might be asking, well, why did God, you know, keep agreeing to this if the sin was that bad? Because he had a covenant with Abraham. And he's honoring that covenant. Abraham is interceding for the people in Sodom. He's praying for them. And he's saying, look, if you find, you know, 50, 45, 40, sound like an auction. And it gets all the way down to 10. If you find 10, if you find 10, will you still destroy it? And the Lord says, no, I think it's possible that if Abraham had said, if you just find one, just one, would you have destroyed it? Would you just, and the Lord would have said, well, no, if I can find one, and guess who the one would have been? Compromising Lot. That's a whole different sermon. So here's what's happened. Abraham, he must feel like everything's fine. Because, as we learn later, Lot was married, and they had two daughters, and those two daughters had two husbands. All right, that's six people right there. So I'm sure Abraham may have been thinking, they've got to have had an influence on at least four people in the whole city. So there's your 10. Well, guess what? There weren't 10. And so these men show up at Lot. Lot takes them to his house, and they're in Sodom. And it says, the men of the city gathered around, they're beating on the doors, you know, bring those men out that we may be immoral with them. Now, that should tell you about the condition of what was going on. The Bible doesn't say, bring them out so we can beat them up. The Bible says, bring them out so we may know them. All right? You know, anyway. So, long story short, those two angels, they said, that's it. There are not 10 righteous people in it. So, they said, Lot, get your wife and your family and get out of here because the city's going to be destroyed. So Lot gets his wife and his two daughters, and he tries to get his sons-in-law. But the sons-in-law are a part of the guys on the outside saying, bring those men out to us. Bring those men out to us that we may know them. Well, the angel struck all those guys with blindness. You would think that if everybody goes blind at the same time, someone might have thought, could this be God? Wow, that was a fast-acting plague. My goodness. But anyway, no repentance. So Lot and his wife and his daughters head out of town. And they're headed toward to a cave in the area of Zoar. And they're told, don't look back. Do not look back. So they leave, and we pick this up in chapter 19, verse 23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But Lot's wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. You do not look back to that which no longer has a place in your heart. I do not look back to the bars. I do not look back to the just whatever it was. I don't look back to the pot. I don't look back to the this, to the, I don't. You know why? Because it's no longer a part of my life. It no longer resides in my heart. It's not there. I don't look back. Well, it says, verse 27, Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Now, once again, it wasn't just the men that were pounding on the door saying, bring those fellows out to us so that we may know him. Everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities in that plain, everybody died. Do you understand this? Everybody. From the elderly, whatever the elderly were back then, to the babies. Do you understand that? They all died. Once again, God's a cruel God. How could he do something like that? How do you think Sodom and Gomorrah got to be where they were? It's because one generation after another is raising children to believe this behavior is okay. Now, what do you think is happening in this country and in this world? Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot. And you don't think that there's going to be any kind of repercussion now in this life? Well, let's continue. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 5, here's what's happened. There was a fellow named Naaman, and he was a Gentile. Well, he contracted leprosy. And he was told, here's what you need to do to get rid of the leprosy. So he goes to Elisha, and Elisha tells him, all right, here's what you need to do, and you'll be healed. So Naaman, he did what Elisha said, and he was healed of his leprosy. Now we pick it up in verse 15. And he, Naaman, returned to the man of God, Elisha, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. Let me give you something. But he, Elisha, said, as the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules, burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, go in peace. So he departed, he, Naaman, departed from him, Elisha, a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian in not receiving at his hands that which he brought out, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him, and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags, and with 2 changes of garments, and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But when he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither. In other words, nowhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he, Gehazi, went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. You don't think that's do you see this? Now why? Why did that happen? He lied. He sought after money and blessings. I mean, the guy, and in the body of Christ today, people don't think that these things matter unto God. Well, let's look at some more here. Look in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Now in Daniel chapter 4, what's happened is, this is during the time when Israel had been taken captive, the 70 years of captivity, into Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's trying to figure out what in the world is going on. You know, what I need the interpretation of this dream. So he calls Daniel and asks for the interpretation. We pick it up in verse 20. Daniel says, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, And in it was meat for all, under which the beast of the field dwelled, and upon whose branches the fowls of heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown to become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto the heaven, and thy domain to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a brand of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which came upon my lord the king. They that shall drive thee from men, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven till seven times pass over thee. That means 7 years, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. Now, what's happened? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He said, Daniel, interpret the dream. Daniel interpreted the dream. But he said, even though this is what the dream means, if you will repent, you can live without this stuff happening. However, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, meaning 1 year has passed since this happened. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken. The kingdom is departed from thee. In other words, the prophecy was given to you. The warning was given to you. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and 7 years shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, he went nuts. He went goofy. He went crazy. And he runs out of the palace, and it says he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, the 7 times, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Then it continues on with what Nebuchadnezzar wrote. Now here's the thing. God said, this is going to happen to you if you don't repent. And it was 12 months later. In other words, he completely forgot the word of the Lord. And it didn't mean anything to him anymore. Which is exactly what's happening in the body of Christ today. You have a lot of Christians who have ignored what God has said and the warnings that He's put in His Word. And so they're out there doing whatever they want to do, and they do not understand. You know what this represents? This story right here? It is symbolic of Christians coming to the place of rebelling so much unto God that God turns them over to the reprobate mind. Same thing. Because at the time Nebuchadnezzar was out there eating grass and living in the fields, in his mind, it made sense. But anybody that saw him thought, that guy's crazy. Look at that. I mean, look at his hair. He's gone 7 years without a haircut. Look at his fingernails. He looks like bird claws. Who is that? That used to be Nebuchadnezzar, the king? You're kidding me. Okay, you know what? In the realm of the spirit, that is exactly the way God is looking at a lot of Christians. You got to be kidding me. This is you? That's not what you used to be. That's not what you looked like when you were first born again. And now you're out there wallowing in the mire of the world. And you don't think that today anything like this could happen? I'm telling you right now, I firmly believe there are a lot of Christians, they're, quote, losing their mind And what makes sense to them now did not make sense to them at one time. It's because they are continuing to choose to do things in opposition to what God has said and to the warnings that God has delivered. Look over in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, this is the story of the man who was at the pool of Bethesda. And, you know, he had been there pretty much, you know, his whole life. 38 years, he was lame. And the story was that the angel would come and stir up the waters, and the first person in the water got healed. Well, Jesus shows up, and in verse 6, he knew that this man had been there for a long time, John chapter 5, verse 6, and Jesus looks at this man, and he says, "Will thou be made whole?" And the impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately, the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." And he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" Now, what man healed you? You notice that? Okay, who worked this incredible miracle in your life? No. Who is it told you to do this? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, look here, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Do you see this? You think that doesn't apply to any of us? You think that doesn't apply to your family, to your friends? You think this doesn't matter? You think that standard no longer exists? Well, no, some people don't. I mean, they really don't. It's weird. It's like some people think once Jesus went to the cross and died, shed his blood and all of that, was raised from the dead, that now everything's different. And something like that, what Jesus said there, doesn't really matter anymore. Really? Are you willing to take that chance? That'd be like somebody taking everything they own, everything, and all their bank accounts, I mean everything, I mean even their clothing, everything, walking into a casino in Las Vegas and looking at the card dealer and saying, "Here's what we're going to do. You're going to turn over a card and I'm going to turn over a card. Whoever has the highest card wins it all." And you take everything about you, everything, and you lay it down for that one card. You'd be a fool, and you know it. That is exactly what people, Christians, are doing with their lives. Well, this doesn't really matter anymore. Really? You're gambling your eternity on one card. Is that really what you believe? All right, let's look at another one. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, verse 1, behold, or it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back the price, his wife, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart?" You know what this reminds me? You know where we're headed in this story. This reminds me of the Gehazi thing. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." The people are watching this in the church service, and the guy drops dead. "Well, the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. I don't think I'd be going back to church after that one. I mean, I think I'd say, okay, you know what? If we go back, how many more dead people are going to be all over the place? But it says, verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. There, right there, verse 11, there's no fear. Christians do not have a fear of a holy God. They don't. And you've got Christians who aren't doing the stuff, but they have no fear of a holy God, and they support and defend mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, grandma, best friend, so on. They defend the people who are doing these things. You're just as guilty. And I'm going to prove that to you in another sermon. You are just as guilty and worthy of judgment. Now, look at another place. Acts chapter 12. You know, it's kind of weird. Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't rape anybody. They didn't murder anybody. I mean, all they did was lie to the Holy Ghost. In other words, God takes these things rather seriously. Acts chapter 12, verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god, not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. That kind of reminds me of the Nebuchadnezzar story. And you don't think that this is serious. I mean, the guy dropped dead immediately. Why? Because he didn't give God the glory. You say, well, that sounds rather simple. You know what? Instead of trying to analyze it, you ought to just accept it and think, I best not do what he did because I don't know how far this goes. Meaning, how much of this is God going to put up with me before something could happen? Not necessarily drop dead, but I don't know what. Once again, are we willing to take that chance? Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as it is not so much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. That phrase, might be taken away from you, that does not mean excommunicated. That means died. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Later on we realize, we get over into 2 Corinthians, we see that this guy, he did repent and so forth. But the point I'm making is this. Seriously? And we have these perversions that are going on in the body of Christ, and people don't think that God is upset about it? Do you realize when Paul was saying that, deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he didn't just make this up. He was operating by a directive from God. And I'm telling you right now, there are people out there that they're either on the fence, Christians, on the fence in their walk with God, or they're really out there away from God. They don't like to hear these things. And they'll cast stones at me as though I'm the one who's judging them. Do you not understand what I'm doing is trying to prevent judgment by letting you know this stuff is going to happen? Now look over one more. Look over in 2 Kings. Turn back over there. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now what's happened? Elisha has been traveling with Elijah. And Elijah says, all right, you know, you've been pretty faithful. What would you like? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of your anointing. And Elijah says, wow, that's a tough thing. But I tell you what, if you're with me when the Lord receives me, then you can have it. So we jump to chapter 2, verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. So Elisha now has received that double portion anointing. And he begins traveling, and he begins ministering. And I don't know exactly how much time passes between verse 12 and verse 23, but some time has passed. So we go to verse 23. It says, and he, Elisha, went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head! And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tore 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. What does that mean to you? Well, it means to me that God's a pretty mean God. Really? Seriously? Let me give you some background on this. It says little children. See there in verse 23, it says little children. All right, that phrase little children, it comes from the Hebrew words katan and na'ar. And it doesn't mean like five-year-olds or six-year-olds, okay? It's talking about 12, 13, 16, 18-year-olds, but not adults. And at that time, Bethel was steeped in idolatry. It was considered a very bad city. And a number of prophets had gone to Bethel. I mean, it was a pretty good-sized city at that time. A number of prophets had gone to Bethel, and they were preaching repentance, trying to get the people to make it right before God. Well, they weren't having a whole lot of success. And where it says that the children came forth out of the city, in the original language, and I'm not a Hebrew expert by any means, but after reading what some of the Hebrew experts have explained, it implies they saw him coming toward Bethel, and they, on purpose, went out of the city, and it says they went out to mock him. Okay, now, it says that the she-bears killed 42 children. Do you realize this would be like a street gang coming at him? Are you capturing the image here on this? It wasn't just like two or three kids. There was a bunch of them that came out on purpose. So what this means is they knew who he was, that this is Elisha, a prophet of God. Now, where it says that they were mocking him, and this, we're just seeing a summary of the mocking. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. What do we know? Well, apparently Elisha was bald. But along with that, where it says go up, what had happened was the story of the chariot and Elijah being carried up to heaven had spread. And when they were saying go up, the way that the Hebrew experts have explained it, they are making reference, go on up, get your own chariot, go on up, you're so great, you're so mighty in God, go on up. In other words, they are criticizing, they are mocking. Now, we're talking about not 20, 30-year-old, 40-year-olds, we're talking about younger ones, all right? Like a teen gang, like a street gang. Where do you think they got this? Who do you think influenced them to rebel against God? Yeah. It was the culture wherein they were raised. Elisha stops, he turns back, he looks at them, he curses them in the name of the Lord. Now, I don't know what he said. Maybe he said, may you die this day. Maybe, I don't know what he said. But the next thing that happens is, these two she-bears come out of the wood and begin killing these kids. Which I find quite amazing, because that means these bears must have been big, strong, powerful, and moving very quickly, because they kill 42. Maybe there were 100 that came out from the city, but some of them got away. I think all of them that came out died. All 42. The bears did something that they were able to kill all 42 of those kids those youths. And we don't think that God is, he takes this seriously. We don't think there's judgment. This whole scenario of what they did, what those youths did, it's kind of like what David wrote, and I'll give you the scripture references. You can read it later on. 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 through 10. And then 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And then Psalm 105. This is where David had the opportunity to get vengeance against Saul. And David said, no, I will not touch God's anointed. I will not do it. And yet what happens is this. These kids came out. They didn't physically attack him, but they were mocking him because of his message. Do you understand what I'm saying here? They were mocking him because of his message. Elisha was not the first prophet to go there. Others were already there preaching repentance. They were rejecting the word of God. And when Elisha shows up with that double portion anointing of God, it didn't matter to them. And they mocked him and his message. They mocked him for who he was before God. You don't think that Christians who mock ministers who stand up and deliver truth are exempt? You don't think that judgment could fall? I'm not saying, you know, bears are going to kill people. But I remember a story. It was back in Numbers chapter 16. Korah and 250 princes of the assembly, as it said, they rose up against Moses. Now, they didn't attack him physically, but they spoke against him. They came against him, against his position of authority, against the calling of God upon his life. And they criticized him. They belittled him. They spoke against him to influence others against Moses. The end result was, and you can read about it back over there in number 16, the end result was, first off, there was an earthquake, the earth opened up, and a bunch of them were swallowed down, the earth closed up over them, and the ones that remained, fire from heaven fell down and killed them. And here's what is just baffling. After that happened, there were Israelites who blamed Moses, said, you have killed. Moses didn't kill them. What they did, it's like they committed suicide. You know, really, the first person in history to commit suicide was Adam. And you've got Christians right now in churches, they are committing slow suicide because of their actions and their behavior. There was a person in here, this was many years ago, I hadn't been here very long, sitting right back there. And there was a prophecy that came forth. Now, I don't remember word for word the prophecy, but it was pretty bold. And the prophecy was, in essence, you know, you need to repent of stuff. And you have, I think, I forget exactly how it was worded, like a month. God's given you a month or something like that to repent. And the person, I knew who it was. I mean, I knew who the person was. I never met him before in my life, but I knew this is who God was talking about. And the person that was the object of the prophecy leaned to the person sitting next to them and said, that's me. That's for me. And the person did not come up, did not repent. 30 days later, that person went to his uncle's house, was walking up the driveway to the front door, and dropped over dead instantly. Because he refused to repent. And I don't even know what the sin was. All I know is what God said. He died. Well, Pastor Martin, you cursed him. You killed him. I didn't kill him. God was trying to save the guy's life. Just like this message. Guys, you've got to understand. In this series, God is trying to save people's lives. He's trying to keep some of His children in the house. But there are some of them. And you know who some of them are. They've walked away from God. They're going to hell. Do you understand this? They're going to burn for eternity and there's no chance for them to get out. Because they're rejecting God's, this, you know what this message, this series, it's almost, if you've ever been to the bars, and here in Ohio, the bar is supposed to stop serving alcohol at 2 o'clock in the morning. And so what they have at about 1:30 is last call for alcohol. This series is kind of like a last call. God is trying to get this out. There was a fellow that, a couple of people that they rose up against Pastor Dave Roberson and they said some extremely harsh things about him. Well, they had a season to repent. Just remember Nebuchadnezzar, 12 months? All right, those fellows had a season to repent. They didn't do it. Both of them died. Both of them died. There was a minister that he had been associated with Pastor Dave out there. And, I mean, things seemed to be going well. This guy's, he had his own ministry. He left secular, had his own ministry. It was growing. It was doing well. And then it was weird. It's like all of a sudden he turned on Pastor Dave and publicly began speaking things against him. He shouldn't be in ministry, so on and so forth. This guy's ministry, it didn't completely collapse, but it was almost like, bam, right into a brick wall, and that was it. And it got to the point where he actually went, he's still in ministry, but he got involved in secular business because of finances. I mean, he never told me that, but why would you do it? You know? I mean, if you're serving full-time in ministry, why would you start a company that you have to devote 5, 6, 8, 12 hours a day to? Follow me? Now, I want you to think about this. Some people would say, yeah, but Brother Martin, you know, some of those things that you brought up, that stuff there, you know, back there in the Old Testament. Now hold on. Stop right there. Hold on. Before you go too far with that thought. All of these judgments, all of these things that happened that we've read about this morning in Scripture, there's several more you could look up and read. Every one of them, aside from they did something wrong before God, you know, all different types of sin and whatever, but what is the one common denominator? They weren't all Jews, they weren't all Gentiles. What was the one common denominator in every single one of those 10 examples that I gave? Not one time did any of those judgments have anything to do with the law of Moses. Not one time. They were completely separate from the law of Moses. So somebody can't come back and say, well, yeah, but you know, we're the New Testament. These judgments happened whether there was law of Moses or not. And the thing is, Christians today would read this, and I'm telling you right now, the lack of the fear of God. Do you realize God, He could vaporize all of us in an instant. And there'd be no more us. That's the power He has. We all had better be thankful that God is love. And that He's not like us. Because there are some of us, when I say us, I'm talking Christians in general. How we're still alive, I don't know. And there's some of you, you know friends, family members. How in the world has the judgment we've been reading about not yet fallen on them? It's because the goodness and the mercy of God is long-suffering, trying to lead people to repentance. We'll get into that later on too. But I can tell you this. See, we read about all these judgments in Scripture, and yet there are a whole lot of other people doing bad, bad things in Scripture. So why did it happen specifically to these people? We can debate that all day long. The point I want to make is, it happened to Jew and Gentile alike. It happened. Now, we can continue to believe that it's not going to happen to us. We can continue to think, yeah, but, you know, so-and-so, I mean, you know, she's a good person, really. That's like saying, like somebody was saying, well, you know, yeah, you know, Steve over here, yeah, well, he's basically honest. Basically honest? Basically? And when you say that somebody's a good person, based on what? What is the standard of judgment? How do you define good? Because you like them? And this person that you say is good and is living in such and such a way, you call them good. But what if it was somebody else that you didn't know? You might be thinking, man, you know, why are they doing that? But this person's okay. Because I know this person. This is my mom, dad, brother, sister, best friend, etc. So they're, I know them. See, Pastor Jim, you don't know them. I know them. I know their heart. No, you don't. If they're professing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if they ever made a commitment unto God, and they're doing this stuff, the kind of stuff that brings the judgment of God on somebody's head, if they're doing that stuff and you say you know their heart, no, you don't know their heart. You're blinded by fleshly emotions. Look, we can't change other people, but what we can do is guard ourselves against this stuff. Every single example that I read to you in Scripture, it still means something to God. All of the things these people did that brought judgment upon them, it still means something to God. So therefore, when God says in His Word, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," that absolutely must be our goal. Living according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and living according to the holiness and righteousness of our born-again nature. That's what we have to pursue, even if people around us don't. We will stand alone before God. And I want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I mean, really, when you're in that kind of a situation, you'd probably be happy just to hear, "Pretty good, thou good and faithful servant." You know, enter in. Guys, we have to take this seriously. So anyway, everybody, go ahead and stand.